Our lesson today will ultimately be about a discussion between Pilate and Jesus, where Jesus made a statement that we're going to talk about as we go through this lesson, "If my kingdom were of this world." Before we get to that discussion between the two, if you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 17. People have long had a misunderstanding about what the kingdom of our Lord is, the spiritual nature of it. Even in the days of Christ, where Luke 17, 20 and 21, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, "When the kingdom of God shall come," he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," or in other words, it's not visible to the eye. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." If you were to present that passage to a lot of people, even this very day, they would even be more perplexed, because in thinking about the kingdom, there are a lot of people that are waiting for Jesus to come and pick some place on earth. A lot of people have been led to believe that that would be Jerusalem, and that He's going to establish some kind of physical kingdom for a period of time on earth. There are religious bodies that greatly focus on that message, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the kingdom is not a physical kingdom. People have long wanted Christ to be a physical king. If you look over at John 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds about 5,000 people here miraculously. The point of the text was the miracle. They missed that. And in this text, in John 6 and verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to making Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." The kingdom is not a worldly kingdom, and Jesus doesn't want to be a worldly king so much that He escaped out of their presence, left them. But that did not resolve, even though He taught even more than what we're getting into today, His disciples about the kingdom, that didn't resolve the questions. When you come into the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus is now dead, buried, risen on the third day. He is about to ascend to our Heavenly Father and His throne above. And in Acts 1, 6 through 11, says, "When they were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen Him go to heaven." We should know, but I'll bring it up as a quick reference point. When Jesus comes again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, we're going to rise to meet Him in the air. He's not coming back to earth. He's not going to step foot back on this earth. He is not going to be an earthly king or an earthly prince or an earthly prophet or anything else. He's gone into heaven. Our goal is to live in a faithful manner whereby we may ascend with Him into that same heaven that He currently resides in now. When we're talking about the kingdom in the New Testament, and you know, if anybody here today has any questions beyond that, I think most of us understand everything that I would say, so I don't want to get into a long discourse about the kingdom. But if you'd want a Bible study on that or any other subject matter, I'm available today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We could sit down and we could go through everything that the Bible teaches about the kingdom, but the majority of the people here have already done that. When we're talking about the kingdom, as it's talked about in the New Testament, there could be several things meant. What it always points to is the people of God. But there could be several things meant. For example, you could be talking about the kingdom in the sense of when we get to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example. And this is where people get confused, because when when someone says, well, what is the kingdom? Well, it's the people of God. It's the church. They'll say, well, then well, that doesn't make sense. And it does if you understand who the people of God are and the spiritual nature of the kingdom. It doesn't if you don't. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, the resurrection chapter here says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power. So in this chapter, we're talking about the kingdom in the sense of once we get to heaven. In fact, later in the chapter, in verse 50 through 53, Paul writes, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we could, when we're talking about the kingdom, be talking about heaven. You could use the two interchangeably. One more passage along that line. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is about to die when he writes this chapter to Timothy the evangelist, when he writes this epistle, the second epistle to Timothy the evangelist. We know that because of verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4. He says in verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So if Paul here is talking about the kingdom as something he's looking forward to, not something that he is currently has. So we know there's some kind of a distinction that he is making. If we talk about the kingdom, we could be talking about the people of God on earth. We are the kingdom of our Lord on earth. Look over at Colossians, the first chapter. That's why context matters so much. And what when we're having a discussion about biblical terminology. In Colossians 1:12-13, speaking to the saints in Colossae, Paul writes, giving thanks unto the Father which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So here, he's not talking about something that they're looking forward to, but something that they are already a part as. So we could talk about the kingdom in the present. We could talk about the kingdom as the point in time where it's delivered up into heaven. But in general, it is the people of God. And it doesn't just include members of the Lord's body. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 12, it includes the angels. I think that's just a marvelous point of consideration. In Hebrews chapter 12, 22-23... says, but you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. He continues on to talk about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, etc. Then in verse 28 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we're seeing the kingdom of all of God's servants, whether on earth or even the angels which are in heaven. So you can see, even in this brief little few scriptures, we could talk about the kingdom in the present or something that we're looking forward to once it's delivered up to the Father in heaven. Either way, you're always talking about the people of God. And that is the clearest point we ought to always consider and make. Whether you're talking about the current, for example, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was exiled to an island called Patmos. I want you to look at this language in Revelation 1 verse 9. John, writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in the book of Revelation says this, Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John used it here in the sense of presently. We are God's people. The kingdom being those that are God's people, God's servant. Or in the future, in James 2, when you talk about the kingdom once it's delivered up to the Father. In James 2 and verse 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" So you can see the language applies scripturally current. You're part of the kingdom. And it applies looking to the future. You're part of the kingdom once it is delivered up into heaven. Either way, it's always the people of God. Just like when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about some kind of metaphor. We're talking about the people. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, you're the body of Christ and members in particular. And we know the body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So that language interchangeable then as well. One of my favorites to think about, if you look over at Ephesians chapter 3 and really gets down to what the kingdom, what the church is. In Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Well, who's in heaven right now? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the angels. So there you have it. We're the family of God, the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, whether in the present or in the future, that language is interchangeable. That's all important, and there could be much said. We could have a whole sermon on that, but I'm going to assume we know all of that already, which is why I went hurriedly through it. But I thought I needed to define some terms, because what we are going to spend a little bit more time talking about. If you turn over to John 18, the discussion that brings about our lesson. Jesus has been delivered up to be put to death. We're going to start in John 18, 33 through 37 to grab part of this discussion that Jesus and Pilate have. John 18, 33 through 37. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Notice he didn't say it's not in this world. He said it's not of this world. That's an important distinction to make, and we're going to talk a little bit about that "of the world" statement going through this lesson. Then he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I am come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And the discussion goes on. That would be a whole different lesson. But the kingdom, that which saints are citizens of, it belongs to Jesus. It belongs to God our Father. In fact, if you look at a couple passages, Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Paul puts Christ and the Father together. Says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, I already read this. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father at the end. So it is the kingdom of Christ and of God the Father. And in fact, we know that Jesus is going to be subject to our Father then, and we're going to be brethren with Jesus, brothers and sisters for all eternity in the kingdom of our Father. Now right now, Christ is the King. It is His kingdom. To answer Pilate's question, yes, He is a king. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's first letter to Timothy. Verses 14 and 15, he's going to tell Timothy something. He says, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus' authority. We sung a song today, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." If you're a member of the body of Christ, you understand Jesus has authority. That is why the terminology of a king and a kingdom is put in place. It's something that we ought to be able to understand. If we lived in a kingdom and we had a king, he would have all authority. Well, we know that all authority or all power has been given unto Jesus in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. If you look over to Ephesians, the first chapter, and we want to keep our minds working here in this picture we're drawing up. If my kingdom were of this world, my kingdom, Jesus says, it's my kingdom. Now we know again, it's going to be delivered to the Father. But right now, we as citizens of the kingdom, if we are faithful Christians, who are we under the authority of? We're under the authority of Christ. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, says, "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Where's that put your thinking? If I've obeyed the gospel, I've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. That puts me as a subject to Him. He has all authority. And taking that just one step, just to even think about it further, if you look over at 1 Peter, the third chapter, verse 21 and 22, I'll read 20 through 22. It says, "Which sometimes were disobedient," talking about people that died that were in Hades, "when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Like figure, whereunto even now baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." So the church, the things in heaven, the angels of heaven, under the authority of Christ. So when He tells Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world," it is currently, as we stand, His kingdom. There will be the later, the giving of that to the Father. But right now, in the present that we live, it is the kingdom of Christ. So as you think about that, if you have obeyed the gospel and you're a member of that kingdom, and He has that authority that we've read that He has. And I'll give you another one that's just fascinating wording since we're studying the book of Hebrews and the weekly articles. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This happens to me with any book of the Bible that I study. I fall in love with the language that's used. And it doesn't matter if I was spending more time in any other book. Like on Tuesdays when I'm preparing for Luke's class, I'm just in love with the language of the book of Luke. And then today when I go home and tomorrow work on an article on Hebrews, I'll just fall in love with the language of the book of Hebrews. But this is beautiful language we're about to read in these first three verses. It says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." How that's worded, and taking into consideration that the Jews continued to struggle with the authority of Christ, as we know, as we read through not only the life of Jesus, but the epistles that are written that are addressed to congregations that had Jews in there, they still struggled with leaving the law of Moses behind. They couldn't understand the authority of Christ superseded that of Moses, that Jesus had all authority. So the Hebrew writer puts it in clear terminology. Where is Jesus? Moses isn't at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is. Moses isn't upholding everything by the word of His power. Jesus is. Moses wasn't the world and everything therein wasn't made by Moses. Jesus was. So as we step back and we think about that, if I'm a saint, if I'm a Christian, if I'm a disciple of Christ, I've been called by the gospel into His kingdom. I'm going to put two passages with that just to prove the language of that is accurate. If you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we hear people use that language all the time. I've been called. I've been called. Yeah, I get calls every day too. How about you? Most of the time they're telemarketers of late. When we're talking about the calling of God, it is through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's it, the calling of the gospel. And then if you back up to the first epistle to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, called by the gospel unto what? 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "That ye will walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom in glory." So we've been called unto His kingdom and His glory by the gospel. We have a king. We have a kingdom. We have a citizenship, right? Many of us should know this, but in Philippians 3 and verse 20, And the words that is here, conversation, is Strong's number 4175. So if you were to use your dictionary, the Greek word means citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our conversation," or like I just mentioned, the word means citizenship, "is in heaven. From hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So put this together. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? The scriptures we have read says, this kingdom has a king. His name is Jesus. This king has all authority in heaven and earth. The angels are subject unto Him. We've been called unto this heavenly kingdom, not this worldly kingdom, by the gospel. We're therefore, if we obey the gospel, made citizens, not of an earthly, but of a heavenly kingdom. With that authority, with that purpose, with that means, the language that we read earlier in Colossians 1:13, that we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been delivered, we've been translated. How should that mean we should live? If we were part of an earthly kingdom, Jesus said we would fight. They would have fought then so that He was not delivered to the Jews. He, in those statements, made a statement there that there's a difference in how citizens of the kingdom act because it's not of this world than how we would act if it were of this world. In Galatians chapter 1, and it's really sad epistle because here you have an area of congregations. It's written to the churches, plural, several congregations in the area of Galatia. And we know that they've fallen away. Not just individuals, but entire congregations have gone back to the law of Moses, and they need to repent and be restored. In this epistle, as Paul is appealing to them, he says in verses 3 and 4, "Grace be to you and peace from the God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Deliver us from this present evil world. Now, He's not talking about death. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the Christian life on earth. Deliver us from this present evil world. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I need to stop behaving like I live in this world. I'm just occupying space, but I belong somewhere else. My citizenship is above. It's not in this, we're not in this world. That's why John taught not to love the world. Let me, instead of taking for granted that we all know it, look at 1 John 2. Slow down. I start to get my gears going and kick into 200 miles an hour. I'll slow myself down. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. It says, love not the world. Well, I shouldn't, because I'm not a citizen of it, right? That shouldn't have to be written, should it? If I understand my citizenship is in heaven, I shouldn't fall in love with this world. He continues, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think about that. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And I understand that because I'm part of that kingdom. That kingdom that's not going to end when the world does. My citizenship that's not going to change when I die. When you die in the flesh, you'll be given, or somebody will be given, a death certificate. Your driver's license, your social security card, your all those things, they'll no longer be relevant because you'll no longer exist in this world. But you'll still very much be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So I don't love the things here because I realize they're passing. I'm just a sojourner here. I'm visiting. I'm just showing my Father. As I look at life like it's a waiting room. I'm just showing Him through my conduct here on earth that I can live right in your heavenly home. That when Jesus went to prepare that place, as He told the disciples, John 14, 1-3, I'm going to show you that I'm worthy of it. That when I get there, I'll not be a problem. I'll be subject to you there just like I've proven with my life that I'm subject to you here. I want to be a citizen of that eternal kingdom. Not the one that comes with the death certificate. Well, once we realize all that, and for some people it takes time to fully realize, how's that change things like decision making? I want you to look at Luke 18, and I really, really am more interested in talking about one particular point, but I'm going to start in verse 18 just to get some of the context here. Luke 18, beginning of verse 18, we'll go down to verse 30. A certain ruler asked Him, saying, good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Just said to Him, why callest thou Me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And He said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. When Jesus heard these things, He said to Him, yet lackest thou one thing. So all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow Me. And when He heard this, He was very sorrowful, for He was very rich. And I want to stop here for a minute. Some point in the near future, I want to come back and preach a lesson on the treasures in heaven. But I hold that for another lesson. Verse 23, when He heard this, He was very sorrowful, for He was very rich. Jesus knew what would stand in the way of this man being a citizen of the eternal kingdom. He loved his money. He loved his possessions. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that He was very sorrowful, He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that tells us where our Lord puts money as far as things go. Makes it harder to get to heaven. Verse 26, they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now here's where I wanted to get to Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in the present time and in the world to come life everlasting." We are taught prior to conversion to count the cost of discipleship in Luke 14, 25 through 33. Among that discussion that Jesus puts forth in Luke 14, 25 through 33, he says in verse 26, "If any come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever be that forsaken all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If you love the world and the things of the world, what would you give up to follow Jesus?" Well, you'd be like the rich young ruler. You wouldn't give up very much at all. Jesus, though, interestingly, takes a discussion about money and he talks about relationships. How do the two combine? Well, for some people, their wealth is everything. But for others, their family is everything. Have you ever thought about that? Let me ask you this question. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and your family chooses not to be, who's made the decision there? If I look at my wife and I say, "Hey, I'm going to move to Australia." I don't know why I would do that, but that was the first thing that came to mind. And she said, "You go ahead. Have fun." Huh. Well, if I wanted to be a kingdom or be a citizen of the nation of Australia so bad, again, I have no idea why I'd want to do that, but it's just a silly illustration. And if that meant more to me than anything else in life, I'm going to look at my wife, I'm going to say, "Well, you have two choices. You can stay here or you can come with me, but I'm going." Well, to be a citizen of Australia, they may or may not require that. I have no idea. But to be a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord, you got to be willing to let whoever doesn't want to come with you stay behind. Well, but how could I let that happen? Why don't you think about something, and don't answer this out loud. I just want you to think about it. If I told you that Jesus is divisive, that statement on the surface, would you agree or disagree? Would you think it's good or bad? If I said Jesus is divisive, you know He is. The Bible teaches that He is. In fact, He taught that He is divisive. Look at Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 39. So, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I'm bringing these passages up because these are among the hardest to swallow for most people. In Matthew 10, 34 through 39, I don't know how many times I've had people turn to these verses and I've had to tell them that I didn't write that. That these aren't my words. This is Jesus talking. People tend to get mad when they read this. I'm just reading what Jesus said. You get mad at Him. Then Jesus said, "Think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm come not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you've agreed to those terms. Because I'll tell you this, many of us who will be in eternity will not look around and see our earthly families there. You'd be a pretty rare exception if you do. Because the majority of us, as we have physically experienced, our families aren't going to want to come along with us They're not going to put in that work. So put this together. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus made the point, the worlds would be different. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. If it was this world, family would be first, work would be first, etc. It's not of this world. The relationship is about the family that's in heaven, Ephesians 3 and verse 15. Not the family that's on earth. You know how many people struggle with that? Well, why do you want to go to heaven? The majority of the people I know are going to spend eternity in hell, and it's not for a lack of effort on my part. If I wanted to spend eternity with them, I might as well just go ahead and walk away from my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. But that's not my choice. What is it of yours? If people choose to belong to the world, they've chosen not to belong to Christ. They've chosen not to be a citizen of the kingdom. That's hard terms, but that's His terms. That's it. If somebody doesn't want to spend eternity in heaven, that's up to them. If you do, it's on His terms. Like we were studying in the Old Testament, Hosea 12 today. They wanted to be called God's people, but they didn't want to act like it. Well, we've got to understand the terms. But I think a lot of people read the terms and they want to redefine them or think about them in a different way. Our decisions are going to be different when we understand the terms. How we put things in our lives. You know, when I read this, I know that these verses hit home for me and for much of us. He that loveth father and mother more than me, or son and daughter, many of us know exactly what that feels like. Why, have you come to grips with reality? If the people you love in the flesh don't obey the Lord, you're not going to see them in eternity. That is terrible. I hate that. How about you? Well, that's their choice. Much like if I was going to move to Australia and my wife said, no, not me. I think for Katrina it would have to be Alaska. No, I'm just kidding. Thankfully, I have a wife that said, where you go, I'll come with you. Well, you know what we're supposed to be as Christians? Where the Lord goes, I'll come with you. Where's He gone? Into heaven. That's where, you know how many people I've heard over the years, and we all know, will quote Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, why don't they live it? Now, that's in the context talking about not worrying about the food that you eat, the clothes that you'll wear, etc. Or in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, what happens if people in my life decide they don't want to go to heaven? Well, unfortunately, you're going to be out of the scope of my vision. You're going to be out of the scope of my love and my concern and what I've dedicated my life to. And that's not because I'm an evangelist. That's because I'm a saint, a Christian, a disciple of Christ. What about you? If the kingdom were of this world, all the fleshly things would be first. But because it's not, they're not. The thinking has to be along that line. Think about some more statements made by Jesus. In John chapter 15, as He's spending His last days talking to the 12, in John 15, 18 through 20, again, this is statements He made to the apostles. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If ye were of the world... Now remember earlier I said, pay attention to that wording. If my kingdom were of the world, of this world. He said, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I send unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept My saying, they'll keep yours also. Two chapters later, He's praying. John 17. Jesus is praying. He's about to be delivered up and put to death. The chapter before the text that we read a little earlier. And in John 17, 9 and following, 9 through 23 I'm going to read. Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Do you hear that? Jesus says, I pray for them. Who's them? We're going to see in the context. I pray not for the world, but for them that Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all are Mine, and thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. But He hadn't died yet. Where's His affections though? But these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we all know who that was, right? I shouldn't repeat that one again. My little blunder a couple of weeks ago. He says in verse 13, Now I am come to thee, and these that I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's that language again. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. You keep seeing this, right? Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That, and this is where we get included in these principles, right? Not just for them, but those that believe on me through their word. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that I may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world might know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. If we want to be citizens of the kingdom, if we want to be in the love of Christ, where does that put us? Where does that put us? I'm not of the world. You're not supposed to be of the world. He was not of the world. The disciples are not of the world. The kingdom is not of the world. Where should our affections lie when our citizenship is in heaven? Where should our loyalty lie when our King and our Savior is in heaven? Not of this world. Other language that's put forth. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. Of course, the context here is about false teachers. And the verses we're going to read is about falling away. But I want to draw something out of that. And 2 Peter 2:20 says, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ... I just stop there. If I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that means I have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now he goes on to teach the point that's being made here. They're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb. And you know here, the dogs turn to his vomit, the pig to the mud, right? Think about this. Escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Savior. We've escaped. We've gotten out. That's like somebody running out of a burning building. And the building's about to collapse. And you want to know what a lot of people do? I left my laptop in there. I need to go get it. No, right? Fire department. No, don't go. Don't. We've escaped. Why would we want to go back? When you're not of the world, when your citizenship is in heaven, you're not affected by the many evils that are presented. When Jesus said, If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Think about all that's going on in the world today. How much division. No surprise, right? The United States of America. Not even close. Every issue that's dividing the world. Well, you know what? I'm not part of that. And neither are you. If we were, Maybe we'd be out there doing some of the things that people are doing. But like Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Well, we do have a fight we're engaged in. But what fight is that? Is it carnal or is it spiritual? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. We are soldiers. We are in a fight, but it's not one that this world would have us to be a part of. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul to the evangelist Timothy says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." We are in that fight of faith. And we will boldly... You know, Solomon in the book of Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1, he says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." We will boldly and earnestly contend for that faith, right? Jude 3 and 4. But not in an earthly way. Not the way that the world would have it. If you back up in 1 Timothy a little bit, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." We're in a battle for our own souls. For the souls that might hear us. For the souls that we might be able to save. But it's not an earthly battle. It's not an earthly war. Our weaponry is not carnal. In fact, if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that's explicitly stated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. It's a beautiful text. And of course, this is fitting because we know that Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, we know that Paul, and what about the reference in Philippians 1, 12 through 17, Paul was in prison. And while he was in prison, there were people that were preaching the gospel, but they were doing it of impure motives. Well, Paul gloried that the gospel was preached regardless of the motives behind it. And he ended that statement by saying that, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Okay, so if we're fighting the good fight of faith, the good warfare, the defense of the gospel, earnestly contending for the faith, boldly proclaiming the truth, understanding our weapons are not carnal, here we are. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ." Our weaponry is not carnal. You all could turn in your Bible to Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 and show the armor is spiritual, the helmet of salvation, the sword is the Word of God, etc. We know these things. So when we look back at Jesus' words and we consider what He said to Pilate, we can't just chalk that up as a Bible study and say, "Oh, that's how Jesus answered Pilate." He wasn't just answering Pilate, He was teaching us. It's recorded not so Pilate could go back and read it. So we can. What can we learn from it? If this kingdom were worldly, we'd act different. But because it's not, because it's spiritual, our minds and our actions need to be spiritually motivated. Our war needs to be that of the Spirit and not of the flesh. We're not supposed to be a carnally minded people of strife. Look back at Romans 13. And you know, it just to kind of set some things in the context, if you recall in Romans 12, 17 through 13, 7, Paul, by inspiration, taught not to repay evil for evil, but was as much as possible to live peaceably with all men, to not be overcome with evil, to not try to repay, but let vengeance belong to God, and then to cover the carnal side, in chapter 13, 1 through 7, if it's a carnal issue, vengeance still doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the civil authorities, the civil government. Let the world handle the things of the world. Let the wicked punish the wicked. I don't need to be involved in that. I can let God take care of it, the government take care of it. If the government fails, God will handle it later. I need to go about living peaceably among all men. Down later in that chapter, in verse 13 and 14, where I had you turn, it says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, we ought to understand that that's a distinction. Jesus is saying that you and I, who are members of His kingdom, are not of this world. I could say, Jeff is not of this world. If Jeff were of this world, then Jeff would fight that the Lord not be delivered, knowing that Jeff wasn't alive in the first century. I could say if Sheila were of this world, I could say if Becca were of this world, if Bill were of this world, Katrina were of this world, John, etc., etc., etc. Being a citizen of the kingdom, you remember what we looked at the beginning of the lesson, Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. You represent the kingdom. You're a member. You're a citizen. What does your conduct say? Does your conduct say that I'm part of a heavenly kingdom? Or does your conduct say I'm part of an earthly kingdom? Does your conduct say I surrender to the powers of the world or the powers that be above? What's your conduct say? If people observe your life and they're to go read John 18, would your life be a commentary about how we're different than the world based on how we act and react? Last night, about 11:30, my doorbell goes ding, 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 ding. And I'm like, jump up out of bed, run down the stairs. And I'm like, what's going on? No idea what the world, somebody, whatever they call it, used to be knocking on doors and running, but I guess you don't knock on doors. And I guess since I'm probably the only one in the neighborhood without a ring doorbell, I was the one there. Well, let me tell you what. If this were many years ago and I were of the world, let me tell you where I would have done. I'd have went out that door and I'd have found that whoever it was that did it, I'd have beat the daylights out of them because I was of the world. Last night I just let it go. It's pretty irritating, but I let it go. We're not of this world. We don't have to go out and act like it. It's going to cost us things. Man, when you think about the cost and the reward, look over at Romans chapter 8. Of course, Romans 7 and Romans 8 is Paul contrasting the physical law of Moses versus the spiritual law of Christ. And we all know that they had apostles lay hands on them and give them the Holy Ghost. So there are some applications in these chapters that aren't fitting for today. But something here to think about in Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, and if children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, so we have suffered with Him, we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. I know a lot of us have gone through a lot of sufferings, mainly in the things that we have, the relationships we have lost for Christ. But in the end, it's not going to be worthy to be compared. I remember a long time ago when I was very ignorant, a preacher made a point and he was preaching to us young people. And he made a point, if your friends go to hell and you go with them, you ain't going to see them because it's outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if you think hell is going to be some kind of reunion of you and all your frat boys, it's not going to be. That's not a direct word for word of what he said, but the point was that. I've thought about that over the years many, many, many times. And it has caused me to fight harder to try to get the people I love to be saved. But once they decide they don't want to be saved, there's nothing more you can do. And if they decide they want to stay in this world, instead of move on to the kingdom above? That's their choice. Hard thing to live through. But it's the choice that God has given every one of us. If the kingdom were of this world, we'd move in with them. It's not. Sometimes you've got to move out. I want to conclude in Romans 14. Context here. There were Jewish and Gentile Christians in the congregation in Rome. The Jews had been taught all their lives, according to the law of Moses, and rightfully so, to abstain from certain kinds of meat, certain kinds of food, certain kinds of days that they held that the Gentiles were unaware of. So these Jewish and Gentile people that are now new converts in Christ, they needed to learn that some of these Jewish brethren, they wouldn't be so comfortable eating this at your house. And you might not want to be at their house as a Gentile while they might be following certain customs that were under the law of Moses. They're being taught that it's not about the days or the food. And they were being taught how to overcome those divisions. In that context, in Romans 14, 17, it says, the kingdom of God is not peace and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom is not physical. It's not about physical things. If people got that, think about how the faces of churches would change. Instead of all their carnal ministries, they'd focus on citizenship in heaven and getting there, opposed to money and all the other things that are so often prevalent and first and foremost. Instead of a party on earth, they'd be looking forward to the party in heaven. A lot of churches have become country clubs, social partying organizations. Our kingdom's not of this world. We belong in heaven. I got to ask you this. If you were to move to a new physical place, you know you'd have to go through a certain process to be a citizen of that nation, of that kingdom, whatever the case may be. I mean, even within the United States, when you move from somewhere else to El Paso, for example, you got to get your driver's license and set up everything that's here about being a citizen, mail forwarding and everything else. If you buy property and taxes and all the things that you need to do because you move. We understand that. There's a way to move out of the world and into Christ too, and I'm only going to spend a brief moment in it. So if you have questions, stick around afterwards and I'll answer them for you. But when you go through the book of Acts, and there's no one conversion example that fits exactly into today. For example, in Acts 2, Peter and the apostles, they were preaching to Jews. A whole different audience than we'd ever have today. And in that sermon, there were fulfillments of multiple prophecies, like in Joel 2, etc., that they were preaching that don't fit today very much. When you go to examples like the Ethiopian eunuch, not too many of us are going to be on the way to Jerusalem and back just to stand outside, not being allowed in to the temple because you'd be a eunuch worshiping God. And not many of us are going to be reading a scroll on a chariot where an angel, none of us ever going to happen, going to send an evangelist to teach us from what we're reading. So the conversion examples in the book of Acts are different than today in situation. But they have common things that apply from the first century all the way through today. That being that the Word of God was preached in every account or taught in every account, because the gospel is the power of God and the salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1 verse 16. And in every one of those accounts, people had to hear and understand that Word. If you hear it and you don't understand it, remember the parable of the sower? That's the seed by the wayside, Matthew 13 and verse 19, for example, or as we read in Luke 8 at the end of our Bible class. They had to understand it and believe it and decide to do something with it. Faith in the Bible is active. You move, right? When you read chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, what people will call the Faith Hall of Fame, whatever you call it, you read of people like Moses and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Noah, etc. And they all moved. They all did something. Faith was active because faith without works is dead. James 2, 14 through 26. Well, that faith ought to move somebody to decide they want to change their life, to change their citizenship, to change their behavior, to be taken from darkness to light. Acts 26, 18 and 20. That's called repentance. And that repentance that's based in that faith, it includes some of the things we talked about in this lesson, like counting the cost. Like, hey, if my family says, come with me, but the Lord says, I need to do this, I'm going to do what the Lord says because He's my King, He's my Savior, and I'm going to be in His kingdom. I'm going to be a citizen of His kingdom, and I'm not going to turn back to the pollution of the world. I'm going to press on. Well, you got to weigh all that before you move any further. There are a lot of people that decide they want to be immersed into Christ before they've ever counted the cost of discipleship. And then at the very first test of that faith, they turn right back. Turn right back. Makes that water nothing but a wetting moment, not a conversion. That repentance process, it's a little bit longer than I'm sorry. It's a thought, move, change of life. Then we confess, like you see in examples such as the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, that Jesus is our Lord one way or another. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that. We're not going to be converted into something else. And then like every conversion example in the book of Acts concludes with, they were immersed or they were baptized in water. We read in 1 Peter 3:20, where baptism now doth also save us. Well, at that point in time, added to the disciples, Acts 2:41, or added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, your citizenship has changed. But then you've just been born. You know, a lot of times, that sermon stops right there. And after you be baptized, you'd be saved. Oh, okay, so now I'm good to go. Oh no, now you've just been born. Now you need to continue in the faith all the days of your life. Colossians 1 verse 23. And there's so much more to all of that than what I just mentioned today. So much more. I didn't give the whole answer. There's so much more. And you know the reason why I won't and can't give the complete answer? Because everybody that needs to obey the gospel might have something different that they need to overcome. Every teaching example, when you look in the book of Acts, was an encounter that had some difference to it. That where something needed to be done differently in certain cases. Just a quick example, a Jew needs to be taught one thing. Hey, you're not under the law anymore. Whereas a Gentile needs to be taught, you need to walk away from these dumb idols. And those teaching processes might be different in your life. If you've got questions, the invitation is to stick around afterwards. Let's open the Bible up and let's spend all the time. It won't be as quick as this sermon either, because if you're outside of the kingdom, we want you to be in the kingdom. And that's a citizenship decision that takes hours and days, if not longer. And well, I'll spend those hours and those days, if not longer, with you if you'd so be inclined to accept that invitation. Well, prior to us moving on in our worship, we're going to stand, and if you're capable, we're going to sing number 14 together.